Good morning.
Good morning.
Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Let me remind you of where we're coming from. Last week, we gazed into the amazing truth that love is the fulfilling of the law. We learned that love and law, contrary to what most people believe, are not inseparable. And in fact, in order to fulfill the law, one must be walking in love. One must have love chiefly and primarily for God that overflows in love for his neighbor or whoever you're rubbing shoulders with. We learned that if I am not loving God, if I am not loving my neighbor, then it's impossible for me to fulfill the law. Not only that, though, we learned that if our attitudes and our actions are all operating in and through and by love, then I will fulfill the requirements of the commands. And by doing so, I will bring glory and honor to God. So essentially, what we saw was the motivation to fulfill the law comes from the fact that love fulfills the law. We were said, if you want to fulfill the law, if you want to love one another, well, motivation, it should be for you that by doing so, you're actually fulfilling the law. And this morning, we're going to see another motivation, another reason why it is very important for us to love those who are near us. So this is my plan this morning and for next week, Lord willing. This morning, I want us to look at verses 11 through the first part of verse 12, where it stops at the day is at hand. And then next week, I want to pick up on the second part of verse 12, where it starts at so then, and go all the way through 14. Next week, we'll see the practical implications of this second motivation to love. And this week, we'll focus on the motivation itself. Read with me Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Just a quick prayer. Father, we praise you. We give you honor and glory, for you alone are worthy. We cannot praise you enough. We cannot exalt your Son enough. We cannot rejoice in your Spirit enough. We ask, Lord, that you would help us. Help us see the beauty and majesty of Christ in this text. Help us see the beauty and majesty of Christ in our daily lives. And may that vision of him and all his glory and all that who he is and all that he has done for us motivate us, drive us, propel us to love you and our neighbors. May your Spirit illuminate our minds this morning to understand and to walk in obedience to what we learn. For the sake of your great name, amen. So the first line of business that we have is to understand how this verse, this passage, links with the previous one. Because most of us have the ESV version, and what you'll find there is it says besides this. But literally, in the Greek, it's and this. And Paul uses those words, and this, in other passages to draw a connection between what he said before. Take Philippians 1:28, for example. He says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this from God." In other words, "And this sign of your salvation is from God." So the link here in Romans 13 is, he said before, owe no one anything except to love each other. And now he's going to say, and this, or do this, knowing the time. If you have a NASB or a NAIV, they have it right as far as using and this, or do this. Because the point, I believe, is it's not about, besides the command to love as your motivation, it's about the motivation given in verses 8 through 10. Not the command to love, but the call to love itself. Love each other. Owe no one anything. So what he's saying is, the first motivation that you have is that by owing no one anything, you ought to just love your neighbor. And the first motivation is that kind of love actually fulfills the law. And now he's going to say, besides that motivation, that love fulfills the law, the second motivation that I'm going to give you is that you must know the time. If you know the time, that will motivate you to love your neighbor. That will motivate you to walk in love towards those who you rub shoulders with. Let's read it with me again. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So we have the motivation here is to know the time. What a question that ought to crop up in your mind is, well, what is the time? What time is Paul assuming that his audience already knows? And do we know it? Because we ought to know it. The Greek word for time there is kairos. And it has to do with a significant event has taken place. And it also has to do with a time of opportunity. So it's not like the Greek word chronos, from which we get chronological, but it has to do with something big has happened. Something of significant importance has taken place. And because of that, the opportunity, the hourglass of opportunity, has begun to slip away. Paul reminds us here that it's a time of waking up. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And then in verse 12, he tells us why we must wake from sleep. The reason he's going to give, and we'll see it in a minute, is the night is far gone. The day is at hand. In other words, the day is on the horizon. The time is one where the night is in the rearview mirror and the day has broken forth. The day is dawning. This is the time that Paul is referring to. And in fact, he uses similar language in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, that'll help us better understand this time that he's referring to. He says, "Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." That is the second coming of Christ. "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear the similar language that's being used in that passage? And we'll even touch on some other connections next week. But what Paul is saying there is, if Christ has come already, or if Christ is coming a second time, as we wait for the day of the Lord, then that requires that Christ has come the first time. If there's a second coming, then there has to be a first coming. So the time that we're in, essentially, is the time between the comings of Christ. It's a time where Christ has come in the flesh, God incarnate. God has tabernacled among us. And it's a time where Christ has ascended and gone back into heaven, where he is now reigning at the right hand of God the Father and waiting for the exact moment where he will come back again. So Paul is saying, this is the time that you're living in. There's another element to this time. The other element to this time is, it's a time of overlap. Not only is it a time in between the comings of Christ, but it's also a time where there is still remnants of darkness. We all can agree to that. We all can see that. There is this time of sin and death and pain that we still see and experience in the world that we live in. But the overlap exists in the fact that Christ has come, and with him, the kingdom of God. With him, the promise that he will right every wrong. Maybe you don't believe me that Christ brought the kingdom of God with him. Maybe you think it's entirely future, but allow me to read what Christ said himself and what John the apostle said about Christ. First, he says, John says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So the true light broke through the darkness and it was in the world. And then Isaiah, before John, in chapter 9, said it this way. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Then a few verses later, in that same chapter, this is what Isaiah says. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David, and over his kingdom. You see the overlap? Those dwelling in darkness have seen a marvelous light. That light is Christ. So Paul is not ignorant of the fact that there's still darkness. But what he's saying for Christians, for you and I who believe in the resurrected Lord Jesus, is that's not the greatest reality for you. As Brother Josh said just last week, without any of my promptings of what we're going to do this morning, was don't focus on the darkness. Don't focus on all the sin and death and destruction that you see in the world, and even in yourself. Because Christ has come. The light of the world is here. That is the greatest reality for the believer. Paul's not going to focus on the night. He's going to focus on the light. He's going to focus on Christ. And you and I must as well. But what about that claim I made, that Christ actually brought the kingdom of God with him? Listen to the apostle Matthew in his gospel as he quotes Jesus talking. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then," listen to the consequence, "the kingdom of God has come upon you." The very presence of Christ, who is the light of the world, brought with him the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has started. It's not here in its fullness quite yet, but be sure that the kingdom of God is here. This is the time that we're living in. Okay. Now that we know the time, now that we know it's the time between the comings of Christ, it's also this time of overlap between the passing away of darkness and the ushering in of eternal light. How does knowing the time motivate us to live and to love? Because remember, that is the point, right? We had one motivation to love because love fulfilled the law. And now the second motivation is because we know the time. And I believe Paul is going to give us four reasons or ways that knowing the time ought to motivate us to love. The first one is the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. The second one, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The third one, the night is far gone. And then finally, the fourth reason that ought to motivate us to love as we know the time is that the day is near. So let us take each one of these and understand how they ought to motivate us. So there he says, the hour has come for you to wake or awaken from sleep. And based on what we just heard about the time, the question could be posed, or the statement could be posed this way. How can you sleep at a time like this? Right? If you know that Christ has come the first time, and with him he brings the kingdom of God, and that he promises to bring his fullness when he comes the second time, how can you be asleep? How can you be unresponsive to that? How can you be ignorant to the time that you're living in? Paul is saying here, your knowledge of the time should emblazon you to love like Christ. It should energize you. It should motivate you. It should propel you to love. What's interesting, too, is that word for sleep is where we get our word hypnosis or hypnotized. So another thing that Paul is including in the statement of awake from your sleep is no longer be hypnotized by the world. No longer be hypnotized by the devil. No longer be hypnotized by your fallen flesh. Because the world, the devil, and your flesh looks at this world and walks through this world as if it were a dream. They're lost in this dream world of unbelief. They're lost in this dream world of rejection of God. Paul says, let them sleepwalk right into eternity. But not so for you, believer. You need to wake up. How do you wake up? Before I get there, because that's a very important question, I think we ought to come up with some tangible ways in which Christians sleep. Right? I think that'll help us see in our lives what areas are we actually asleep. Some of you may say, well, I'm not asleep. Hold on to that thought for just a second. Maybe I'll convince you otherwise. Here are some ways in which a Christian is sleeping, or it looks like a Christian is sleeping. Living for retirement. Living for entertainment. Living for personal achievement, attainment, advancement. Indifferent to sin. Lacking in fellowship with God through prayer and Bible reading. Inactivity for the cause of Christ. Inactivity for advancing the kingdom of light. And maybe chiefly among them is not glorying in Christ. Not day by day treasuring the majesty of Christ. Not day by day peering into the gospel and being floored by it. These are a few ways in which we sleep. And I find it hard to believe that any of us sitting here, hearing some of those things, could say, I'm not sleeping. Not one of those things you said applies to me. Because I've been dealing with this passage for a little more than a week. And every time I went back to it, it was like a stab in the ribs. And I hope it's the same for you. Now the question, how do I awake from this sleep? Ask God to reveal to you where exactly you are asleep. But let me warn you, when you ask him, be ready to obey. Don't say, God, show me where I'm asleep, and then turn your head the other way. Because that one area where you feel like he may say you're sleeping here, you don't want to give it up. So ask God to show you and be eager to obey. Another way we can arise from our sleep, in whatever area that may be, is again to day by day fulfill ourselves, receive Christ day by day, peer into the gospel day by day, because in it you find the majesty and beauty of God himself. And if that can't wake you up, nothing will. The second motivation he gives, as we know the time, the salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Salvation is nearer than we first believed. So here, when he says salvation, we have to understand that he's talking about future salvation. He's talking about eternal life consummated in the presence of Christ himself. He's talking about glorification, eternal bliss. But notice how, as he's talking about this future salvation, this glorification that all believers will partake in, he also mentions justification. It's closer now, it's nearer now to us than when we first believed. Because the moment we believe in Christ, the moment we turn from our sins and embrace Christ, we are justified. That is, we are declared righteous before a holy God. And from there on, the promise of glorification awaits you. He said, in that moment you saw by God's grace the depravity of your soul in the glory of Christ. That moment you saw the wonders of the cross and what Jesus did there, that very moment you were declared righteous by God and restored to a right relationship with Him. And that moment started this clock ticking of your salvation, the completeness of it, drawing nearer and nearer and nearer. I hope we see here a word of hope for us. We still have our old man that we carry around. Most of us still yearn to be liberated from this war that's taking place internally, where we want to glorify God in how we live, and yet we don't always do it. And yet from time to time we look at sin and we say by our actions and by our thoughts, I'd rather have that than Christ. I know some of us here yearn to be free from that. So Paul provides a word of hope. He said, your salvation is nearer. That time where your old nature is completely eradicated, it's coming. Hold on. That time where death and decay and disease and depression is no more, that time is coming. Your salvation is drawing nearer. That time when you get to bask in the unending joy of seeing Christ face to face is coming. This is a word of hope for us. Well, how does that motivate us to love? How does that truth motivate us to love our neighbor? Well, if we understand that salvation, the completeness of our salvation, is drawing nearer and nearer, then we have to also understand that something infinitely less wonderful is drawing nearer from the unbeliever. Because you see, Christ is drawing nearer to every single person. For the believer, He's drawing near to deliver us from our flesh and from the devil and from this world. But for the unbeliever, He is drawing near for destruction. He is drawing near to cast those who continue to reject His advances of mercy and grace, to destroy them in the lake of fire. So for believers, that should propel us to look at our neighbor, to look at those who are near us and say, look, a time is coming where Christ will judge you. A time is coming where Christ will force you to bow the knee and then cast you away from His presence. Receive Him while there is still time. But some may say, just like they said in 2 Peter, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You Christians have been talking about the return of Christ for over 2,000 years, and it still hasn't happened. Well, know for sure that we're 2,000 years closer. And also, you ought to know, and you ought to be thankful that salvation or Christ's return did not happen yesterday. Because if it did, your very skepticism would have resulted in your eternal condemnation. God is patient. He is giving you more and more time to turn from sin and to trust his son. So you ought not scoff and say, where is the sign of this coming that you Christians keep talking about? The third motivation he gives: the night is far gone. The night is far gone. We've seen some of what this means, because night here refers to this age of darkness where evil, misery, and death abound. But also, as we understand that term, night is also a time where work ceases. So for believers, Paul is saying the night is far gone. It's almost done. And therefore, it's a time for us to be working. It's a time for us to be about the business of our Father, to be about the business of the one whom sent us out into the world. The time for your inactivity is far gone. Be about the business of God. Be about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dying world. The night is far gone. Another meaning tied up in this word is the night is a time where the weary and the drunken slumber. So if we understand that meaning of night, then we can say a meaning of this passage is don't grow weary. Don't grow weary in your well-doing. Don't grow weary in your service of God. Because the night is far gone. You will reap the reward if you do not grow weary. If you do not lose hope. And also, if the night is where people get drunk, it's a call to be sober. This world is intoxicating. This world is a sleepwalking daydream of poison. Paul is saying that world, that sleepwalking, is far gone. It's passing away. Do not be drunk off the world. And then he gives us the final reason that knowing the time should motivate us to live. He says the day is near. Here, we're talking about, again, the return of Christ. Christ's return is dawning. The day is near. And what's important for us to take note of is 1 in 20 New Testament passages refer to the return of Christ. And with that often comes this urgent call of righteous living, this urgent call to love. The day is near. Christ's return is near. And as we understand that reality, as we understand that Christ is coming soon, that ought to motivate us to love. That ought to motivate us to give ourselves for the cause of the gospel, to give ourselves for those who are near us. Let me conclude. A few things. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, you find a great summation of everything that we just covered this morning. John wrote, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Did you hear the similarity? He says the darkness is already passing away. The true light is shining. And if that's the case, you ought to walk in love. Paul here is sounding the alarm. It's an urgent call. An urgent call for urgent living in the midst of this dream world. for those of us this morning who have been bought by the precious blood of Christ, then we are to be spirit-filled, spirit-enabled to love our neighbors as we wait for Christ to come back. This is what Paul is saying this morning. Wake up from your sleep. Love your neighbor because Christ is coming soon. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you did send your son the first time so that we could receive him with joy and happiness the second time. That as we wait in between those comings, we could wait with joyful expectation and not with dread. I pray, God, for those this morning who, one, are asleep, even as believers, that you would reveal to them where they are sleeping, and that you would reveal to them the glory and majesty of Christ, and that would emblazon them to wake up and to love. I pray, God, for those this morning who do not know Christ, who have not bowed the knee to Christ, who have not asked him for forgiveness, for deliverance from sin, for eternal life in his name, that you would grant them hearts and eyes to see their sinfulness and what Christ has done and what he stands here today offering, that they would repent and believe the gospel. And so, like us, look forward to Christ's return. Amen.